When you travel, whether it's into LA or somewhere around the United States or maybe even overseas, do you tend to travel in order to visit with people? Or do you tend to travel in order to participate in a particular event? Or do you tend to travel just to wander and explore? The third time that Jesus traveled to Jerusalem, he did so in order to attend the Festival of Booths, which is also called the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles took place around September, October every year. And that particular festival involved both a water pouring ceremony and a festival of lights. Now, the water pouring ceremony was in memory of the water that flowed from the rock during Israel's time of living in tents, tabernacles, in the wilderness. And the celebration of light in darkness was a way for the people to remember the pillar of fire guiding their ancestors at night. On the first day of that festival, the night of that first day, the candlelighting ceremony took place in the court of women, where four candlesticks were lit. Later, in this section of John's gospel, Jesus will proclaim, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." On the last day of the festival, the water pouring ceremony took place. Now, this was a Jewish version of a prayer for rain for the crops for the coming year. The water pouring ceremony began when a choir would repeat the words of Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And they sang these words of Isaiah as a priest filled a golden pitcher full of water from the pool of Siloam. And then they would process together up to the temple through the water gate. And then the priest would pour the water from that pitcher onto the altar of sacrifice. It was at that very moment in the ceremony that Jesus cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Let the one who believes in me drink, as the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, after this festival, the one who became flesh and tabernacled among us, he's almost killed by other people attending the ceremonies and the festivities. As people around Jesus pick up rocks to stone him. John 8, verse 59. The very next verse says that as Jesus walked along, he met a man blind since birth. Jesus meets a man born blind. The healing of this man will be Jesus' sixth sign in the Gospel of John. You'll remember there was that wedding at Cana early on, and then a second miracle in Cana when Jesus healed the nobleman's son, a little boy who was actually located in Capernaum. There's the healing of the man at the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, and then the feeding of the 5,000 back at the Sea of Galilee. And then the miracle on the Sea of Galilee. The healing of the man born blind will be Jesus' sixth sign, and it will take place at the conclusion of the Feast of Tabernacles. And this man's story will involve water and it will involve light. As Jesus and his disciples are walking by the man born blind, the disciples ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" In this time, in this place, that was what people assumed to be the case. Sickness equaled sin. If you had an illness of some sort, it meant you had received God's disfavor. But a debated issue of the day concerned the idea of babies born with physical problems. Was it really the child's sin? How was that possible? Oh, it must be due to the parents' sin. Can you imagine the agony that parents went through knowing that theology behind their poor child's malady? I love Jesus' response. Jesus tells his disciples that a suffering person is not an occasion for a debate on why there is suffering. For a follower of Jesus, a suffering person is a call to alleviate suffering. The presence of a suffering person is for doing God's work. So Jesus responds in verse 3, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Something Jesus says twice in two chapters. If the blind man is an occasion for a debate and not a call to act, then it is we who are blind. We don't really see him, nor do we really see God. At La Sierra University, I teach a class called Jesus and the Gospels. And when we're studying Luke's Gospel, we notice that on almost every page of that particular Gospel, Jesus is interacting with someone who was very much on the margins of his society. Outsiders, expendables. And so students are asked to do a Luke project where they are asked to spend 4 hours of the term with someone who is on the margins of our society. They can choose one of the possible choices that I give them, or they can come up with their own proposal of who they will spend those 4 hours with. Some choose to work at shelters for victims of abuse. Some work in soup kitchens. Others in an after-school program for children. One quarter, there was a young man, Felix, who was taking the class very seriously. But everything he tried to do for this 4-hour project fell through. A food drive at his church was canceled. A trip into Mexico to volunteer at a clinic was rescheduled for after the term was over. Nothing seemed to work out. He did some research online and he drove into Los Angeles to participate in a soup kitchen there. Can you believe he drove in and it was something strange for that particular day? The soup kitchen was shut down for the rest of the day. In frustration and anxiety, he sat in his car sharing his frustration with God. And that's when he heard something strange. He opened his eyes to see a little boy, about 6, he guessed, washing his windshield. Felix got out of the car and began to have a conversation with this young boy. And that's when Felix noticed the boy's very worn pants and the holes in his shoes. And he asked him, "Is there anything I could do to help you?" And immediately the boy responded, "We're so hungry." We really could use some food. Mom worked so hard. We're so hungry. Felix took his new friend and they went and they got some groceries and then went to the boy's little apartment. Felix was totally shocked when he opened the door to the apartment to find three siblings there, all younger than his new friend. You see, it was the oldest responsibility while Mom worked all day and half the night to not only take care of his three younger siblings, but to try to get a few quarters from washing people's windshields, anything to help pay for food and for rent. Felix told me later in his reflection report on this experience that he just couldn't help himself. He knew that Jesus, the Jesus of the Gospels, would do more. And so Felix went and purchased clothing for those four children and yet some more food for their pantry. He spent quite a bit of money, especially for a college student with his own student loans. But he felt compelled to do so. And when he brought the second collection of gifts to that door of that apartment, that six-year-old boy just couldn't help himself. Felix says he was bouncing over the floor of that apartment, so thrilled, couldn't wait till Mom got home. How thrilled she would be to see these gifts for her children. If seeing the suffering one is an occasion for a debate on why there is suffering and not a call to action, then it is we who are blind. It's we who don't really see the suffering. And we don't really see God. Jesus said in verse 4, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And when Jesus had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud from the saliva. And he spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam," which means the one who has been sent. So the man went. Now this activity, which sometimes my students think is a bit gross, this spitting and making mud, was probably not an unusual act by a first century miracle worker. Because at that time, the saliva of a miracle worker was considered to be of medicinal value. Such a mixture may have been used for people with an eye injury. But what is amazing about this scene is that even the best miracle worker would never even attempt to cure someone blind since birth. They were hopeless. Jesus treats this man as if he's able to be cured. And the man does exactly what Jesus asks. Like the royal official, that nobleman of chapter 4, he takes Jesus at his word. Some people consider this scene a reenactment of God creating humanity. There's a human being and there's dust. And God working in the dust, doing the work of recreation. There's no conversation except to go wash in a pool whose unusual name means the one who has been sent. Now, careful readers of the Gospel of John know that Jesus is the one who has been sent by God. So a pool called the one who has been sent is a pool representing Jesus. Jesus is the source of the water for the water pouring ceremony. Jesus is the source of the water for the blind man's healing. Verse 7 says, "The man went and he washed and he came back able to see." He came back able to see. A man blind since birth was seeing. I wonder what the disciples thought. I wonder what they thought of their earlier debate about this man's fate. I wonder what conversation Jesus and the man had. I wonder what the man started gazing at as he looked around. I remember well the day I first got glasses. I couldn't believe how much I had been missing. I just couldn't stop looking around. I didn't know you were supposed to be able to see leaves on trees. That was amazing to me. And bumps in the carpet. I didn't know. I thought it was red carpet or blue carpet. This was textured. I remember my mom in the corner of the ophthalmologist's office. I didn't know she was so blind, I promise. I just couldn't stop looking around. That's a nearsighted seeing person. Can you imagine this man who had never been able to see? The neighbors started arguing, is this the guy that used to beg over there? No, no, no. You see, they hadn't really been noticing seeing him. No, it just looks like him. This man says, I'm the man, I'm the man. But then they started asking him, well, then how were your eyes open? And he told them. He told them about Jesus and what he did. Verse 13 of this story says that they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Uh-oh. Jesus is going to be in trouble again. New Testament scholar R. Allen Culpepper has found 11 similarities between this story and the story of the man at the pool of Bethesda. 11 similarities. One is, of course, that they both occur at pools. Another similarity is in both cases, Jesus takes the initiative for the healing. And in both stories, Jesus heals on a Sabbath. The debate continues. Is Jesus a Sabbath breaker or is he a miracle worker? More accurately, is Jesus from God or not? And after interrogating the man born blind, they don't believe he was ever really blind. And so they bring in his parents and they ask them, is this your son, verse 19, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? And his parents answered, we know this is our son. And we know he was born blind. Boy, do we remember that day. We know this is our son, and we know he was born blind, but we don't know how it is that he now sees. We don't know who it was that opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He'll speak for himself. And scripture then says that his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. To be of age in the first century meant that this man was at least 13 years of age. Do you picture him as older than that typically? I think most of us probably do. But he could have been 13, maybe even 14. He could have been a young man. What a sad scene. This day of amazing joy, this day that those parents had longed for, actually probably didn't even let themselves imagine. That day had come true. Their son could see. His whole life, he was blind. His only possible future was as a beggar. But now, their son could see. Could see them. And his first time seeing his parents, and they're having to decide. They're placed in a position of standing with their son or the only community they'd ever known. Here, John probably reflects the reality of his day, where Christians were starting to be expelled from the synagogues. Some of you here today understand this heart-wrenching dilemma better than others of us here today. Do you choose your family or your faith, your son or your synagogue, your relatives or your religion? Probably many among John's first readers knew what it was like to leave family when they were forced out of the synagogues for proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. Scripture says in verse 24 that, "So for the second time they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know this man's a sinner.' And he answered, 'I don't know whether he's a sinner. One thing I do know, once I was blind, but now I see.'" The man testifies to what he is sure about, his own personal experience. The healed blind man is not like the man healed at the pool of Bethesda. Rather than turn Jesus in, this man witnesses to what Jesus did in his life, even though he hasn't known Jesus for very long. He hasn't finished college. He never attended the seminary. He doesn't have a PhD in New Testament studies. But he preaches one powerful sermon to those first century scholars. "One thing I do know," the man testifies, "once I was blind, but now I can see." Friends, not all of us here are preacher types. I know there are many in the room, but not all of us are preacher types. Not all of us give sermons in front of crowds of people. But we can all share in our own unique ways the one thing that we know. "Once I was blind, but now, praise God, I can see." Sadly, his interrogators don't accept his testimony. They say to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I've told you already, and you wouldn't listen." (Parentheses, I may have been blind, but you all are deaf. So I wonder about his age. This is one of the things that makes me wonder about his age. "I've told you already, and you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" The original language here is very strong. It says that they reviled him at this point in the story. They reviled him. They are so angry with this young man. They said back to him, "You're his disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We know God spoke to Moses. As for this man, we don't even know where he comes from." And when they say that, they condemn themselves. They don't know where Jesus comes from. That's the difference between those who reject Jesus or fixate on his signs and those who accept Jesus. Because in the end, in the Gospel of John, there's really just two groups. Those who walk away, and those who say, "You're the Holy One of God." Those who don't know where Jesus comes from, and those who do. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." We've been seeing both these groups all along. At the wedding in Cana, when Jesus performed his first sign, the steward, do you remember the steward who tasted the wine? He didn't know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The servants who had filled the water jars, the servants who had done whatever Jesus told him, they knew where the miraculous wine came from. The servants of Jesus know that the water source is the God of glory. At the healing miracle in Cana after Jesus performed his second sign, the royal official's servants didn't know why the fever taking the life of their master's little boy, why it suddenly left. But the royal official knew. He knew where the healing power came from. The word of Jesus had healed his son. At the pool in Bethesda, after Jesus performed his third sign, the healed man at the pool didn't know Jesus' name, didn't know who his healer was. But as the narrative unfolds, the reader comes to understand that Jesus and the Father are one, and both are working to restore human life on the Sabbath. Near the Sea of Galilee, after Jesus multiplied food, the fourth sign, the crowd didn't realize that the bread of life isn't a meal on the sea shore, but instead taking in the true bread that comes down from heaven, that is Jesus' flesh and blood. But the 12 knew that he has the words of eternal life. On the other side of the sea, after Jesus performed his fifth sign, the crowd crosses the sea and doesn't know where Jesus came from. How did he get there? But those in the boat knew. They knew that the I am walked on water, even raging water. And here at the Pool of Siloam, after Jesus performed his sixth sign, those interrogating the man say about Jesus, "We don't know where he comes from." But the formerly blind man knows that one who can cure him must be of God. The last thing the healed blind man says to the Pharisees is, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Suffering isn't an occasion for a debate on why there's suffering in the world. It's an occasion to act faithfully, to see with new eyes. The focus of the story is not so much about gaining physical sight as it is about the ability to see the truth about God and the truth about his son. The Pharisees' last words to the healed blind man are, "You were born entirely in sins." Think about their logic here. You were born entirely in sins. Why? Because you were born blind. What's problematic with their logic? He's looking at them. "You were born entirely in sins. Are you trying to teach us?" they ask him. And this section closes with the words, "And they drove him out." They drove him out. The man was driven out, no longer having a faith community, but he sees more clearly than ever before, both physically and spiritually. Pharisees are so sure of what they know that their eyes are blind to the new things God would have them see. By denying the light of the world, they are plunged into darkness. And this is the judgment, that the light came into the world and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. John 3, verse 19. At the end of the gospel, when Jesus is brought to Pilate, he considers this a religious matter, a religious issue. He thinks that the Jews should handle this whole matter on their own. These religious disagreements, work them out according to your own laws. Deal with him as you would deal with a blind man healed on the Sabbath. But according to John's gospel, the Jewish leadership insist on Pilate condemning Jesus to death. And Pilate asks the question that those who have missed the point of Jesus' signs cannot answer correctly. Pilate asks Jesus, "Where are you from? Where are you from?" In the course of their conversation together, Jesus will tell Pilate, "My kingdom is not from this world. My kingdom is not from here. You would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above." "Where are you from?" Pilate asks, while those plunged into darkness prepare to crucify Jesus. "Where are you from?" Most can't see that he is from God. Most are blind covered in darkness. But thankfully, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. John 1:5. The healed blind man's story continues in 9:35. Jesus heard that they had driven out that blind man. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And this man answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and the one speaking with you is he." And the man said, "Lord, I believe," and worshiped Jesus. As the good shepherd in the very next chapter goes out to find the lost sheep, Jesus goes out to find the one who had been expelled from the synagogue. And the man born blind gives glory to God through his testimony and through his worship. He was physically healed in an instant, but his spiritual healing was and is gradual. It's fascinating to me that this healed man refers to Jesus in several different ways in the course of this story of chapter 9. He first starts with calling Jesus a man, verse 11, and then he calls him a prophet, verse 17. Then he says before the Pharisees, he is from God, verse 33, and finally he calls Jesus Lord, verse 38. A person confronted by Jesus who takes him at his word goes to the pool, gets baptized, joins the church. But the believer spends a lifetime learning who Jesus is, don't we? A lifetime learning who he is, a man, a prophet from God, Lord. Our church members, our young people, so many of us here today and listening online, so many of us are eager to go deeper. We may have had an amazing encounter with Jesus years ago. Our eyes may have been opened in amazing ways. But we're longing to grow in our faith, to deepen our experience with God. John's gospel can lead us to that renewed experience. Jerusalem had just celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jerusalem has just experienced a water pouring ceremony, and the water source called the one who has been sent has provided healing water, living water. Jerusalem has just experienced a candle lighting ceremony, and the light of the world has overcome darkness, physical darkness, spiritual darkness for all of humanity. Jerusalem has just celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, and a man born blind realizes that the place to give glory to God is in worship at the feet of Jesus. He said, "Lord, I believe. Amen." Let's pray. Oh, holy God, please give us new sight. Thank you for sending the light of the world. Amen.